Well, this last Sunday, as you know, we paused our study of the book of Romans just to do a one Sunday short study on the topic of hope. And that was prompted by our study of Romans, specifically what we found in Romans chapter 4 over several Sundays. There we found that Abraham's faith gave him hope, a hope that was real, a hope that was genuine. And the amazing thing about his hope is that it existed even though his circumstances looked hopeless. That study was prompted by that one expression, you know, in Romans 4 where it says Abraham hoped against hope. He hoped in spite of the hopeless circumstances and situation he was in. Well, in our short study, just to review it, we saw that true biblical hope is related to three different realities. I'll give them to you again, what we studied last week. Hope is related, first of all, to the person of God, meaning to have hope, we need to know God, but we need to think rightly and accurately about Him as He's revealed in Scripture. Second, hope is related to the promises of God. That was specifically true of Abraham. Abraham believed the promise that God made to him that he would have a son and that he and his wife Sarah, even though they were old and beyond childbearing years, he would be the father of many nations, God told him. So to have hope, we too must believe the many promises that we find in Scripture, promises about our daily lives, and promises about the future as well. And third, we saw that hope is related to the providence of God. Providence is that word that just means God unfolds His perfect divine sovereign will that He formed in His own eternal mind. He unveils that. He reveals that moment by moment in time in such a way that He always receives glory for everything and so that we, His people, receive good. Well, today we're returning to our study of Romans, specifically to Romans chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. These are the final verses of chapter 4, and they deal with the relevance to us in the gospel era, the church age, of all this hope that Abraham had because of his faith. I mean, we could read all that in Romans 4 and go back to Genesis and read the original account of the covenant made with Abraham, and we could say, that's a great story. What does that have to do with us? Well, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wants us to know that it has a lot to do with us. More specifically, in these three verses today, we find that there is something the same about Abraham's faith and the faith of all those who were saved who came after him, including us today in the church age. But there are also some differences between Abraham's case and all future New Testament believers. So that's how we'll go through the text today. We're just going to answer these two simple questions. First of all, what is the same? Let's start there. Well, the apostle begins this section with a very important declaration in verse 23. Now, in other words, you've learned all about Abraham now. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, and credited to him, you know, refers back to the doctrine of justification, that Abraham believed, and by God's grace, through Abraham's faith, he was accepted by God, justified by God, has a standing before God. God counted that faith as righteousness to him. But verse 24 goes on to say that it was written for our sake, also all of this. So let's stop there. What Abraham heard directly was recorded for all the benefit of all God's people, including the New Testament church. He heard the promise directly from God. We have it written down. So yes, it's for us as well. And of course, we need to think that way about all of Scripture, not just the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 20 and so forth. We need to know all of Scripture because all of Scripture applies to us. There are many who say, I've heard them say, even had a conversation with a preacher one time, a new pastor who said, you know, I'm just going to preach the New Testament because the Old Testament, not only do I not understand it, but it really doesn't apply to us today. No, it's the Word of God. That's why we teach the Old Testament here as well. That's why we're studying Ezra and Nehemiah on Wednesday nights, and before that, Daniel. And we've looked at, gone through Psalm 119 and Ecclesiastes and Hosea and Joel and so forth. We need to know what it says. Of course, we need to handle it accurately, what we find in the Old Testament. We do need to be clear in how various parts of the Old Testament are relevant to the New Testament Christian. But specifically in this case, if you just deal with a covenant, just take Genesis 15, verse 6, for example, the significance is clear. How it applies to us. Christians share with Abraham the same basis for acceptance with God, the same basis for our salvation, the same basis for our justification, having a standing before God. And that basis is faith, and faith alone. It's a faith apart from works. It's a faith apart from the law. It's a faith, therefore, apart from circumcision, even though Abraham was circumcised many years later after his faith in God. It's apart from even sight. Abraham looked around. There was nothing about his circumstances that would prompt faith. But he believed God. So we can say it this way. The nature of our faith is the same. Therefore, what was written about Abraham was written that others in succeeding generations would recognize that it has always been the principle of faith that God considers. It's always been salvation by grace through faith alone. That hasn't changed. Now, verse 24 becomes even more specific as to what it is that's similar between Abraham's faith and ours. Verse 24, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Just as it was for Abraham that he was credited with righteousness because of his faith, so we, as New Testament Christians, are credited or reckoned with righteousness when we express saving faith. The very faith that God in his sovereignty gave to Abraham, Abraham responded to God with that faith, and God justified him. Same thing for us today. But notice how Paul wrote this. He put it in the future tense. And that generates a question. Why would Paul write this in the future tense? Why would he say, to whom it will be credited? Some read that and say, well, Paul is thinking about the end of time, where in the final judgment, God will certainly declare, these are the justified ones, and these are the ones who will suffer eternal punishment. Well, even though that will take place in the future, this only appears to be talking about something future. It's actually meant to represent present salvation. But the salvation of other believers after Abraham was future from an Old Testament perspective. So it's just a perspective here. We could paraphrase the verse like this. Just take Genesis 15, 6, one expression of the covenant. Genesis 15, 6 was written for the sake of those who in the future would be credited or counted righteous by faith. So the phrase will be credited captures then what happens every single time someone comes to express saving faith. Every time someone expresses saving faith after Abraham, that person was, is, will be credited with righteousness in the same way Abraham was. And that confirms again that God's way of saving sinners, of justifying people, has never changed and never will change, because the nature of saving faith does not change. We therefore have faith in common with Abraham. I could press on this a little more and point out that the object of our faith is the same. The nature of our faith, the object of our faith, we as Christians have the same God as Abraham had as the object of our faith. Notice what it says in the verse. We believe in him. In him. That's God the Father. Now, it is somewhat unusual in a New Testament passage, certainly in Paul's writings, to see him designate God the Father as the object of Christian faith. Normally, we think in terms of having faith in Jesus. But It was God the Father who made Abraham a promise. A promise that Abraham would have a son and have descendants, and even that the Messiah would come through his line. And Abraham believed him, God. In the same way, we believe the promise that God the Father has made to us, that forgiveness of sins can be found in Christ, the eternal Son, and we believe him. We believe God when it comes to that promise of salvation. So both have the same kind of faith, and both believe in God as the one who acts in their behalf, and therefore both receive justification. That's why Paul has been saying Abraham is the father of all believers. That's not about DNA. That's not about his genes living in us. I don't care how much you pay to one of those companies that trace your ancestors back. It's not going to go that far. My family's done that. Goes back to a guy in England. That's as far as we can go. This is not about genes. Our relationship with Abraham, our forefather, is due to our imitation of, if you will, of his faith in God's promise, and that's what makes us his children. That's what makes us part of the family of God. That's what's the same. But there's another side to this. Another question: what is different? We need to look at that as well. We are justified by faith, but obviously the circumstances of our faith are not identical with that of Abraham's. I mean, we're not to look at this and say, I get the point. Still today, I get what you're saying, Pastor. Still today, if we're old and beyond childbearing years, if we believe God, we'll have more children. That's not the point. We're not in the same historical context. So, though I pointed out there's definite continuity, that's the word we use in theological studies, there's continuity between Abraham's faith and ours, we must not discount the differences. And basically, there are differences because of something we call progressive revelation and the historic events related to Christ and who he is and what he did. Progressive revelation, be careful with that. We don't take the view that, well, now that we have the New Testament, we can just now understand the Old Testament we never could before. Now we can read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. No, we don't do that. We handle the Old Testament accurately in the way it was meant to be handled. We want to know, what did that author mean when he wrote it, and what did the original readers understand? That's the meaning of that text. But yet at the same time, it is clear that as God revealed himself to the world over time through various human writers, there is this progression of revelation. John Murray says it this way: the full panorama of redemptive realization stretches before us to give specific content to our faith. And the specific content of our faith is different than the specific content of Abraham's faith. So what is it that we must believe today in the church age? What must we believe to be saved? Or to ask it another way, what is it about the content of our faith that's different than Abraham's? Well, in verse 25, the apostle gives us a wonderful statement. In fact, it's a succinct statement, as good as you'll find anywhere in the Bible, of the content of the gospel. A statement that consists of these two clauses that are parallel, two parallel clauses. So they give us a couple of subpoints here. We must believe in, first of all, the substitutionary death of Christ. Verse 25, he, Christ, who was delivered over because of our transgressions. Now, I need to stop and talk about some grammar and translation just for a moment. There's a preposition in that verse, and I know you all remember everything you learned about prepositions. If I asked any one of you here today to give me 40 prepositions, you could do it. I'm not going to ask that, don't worry. There are a couple of translations that use the preposition for, F-O-R, instead of because of. It is true that the Greek word can be translated that way, but you've got to be conscious of the intent of the author. It's better translated because of, or there's another way you can translate it just as well, on account of, that will work. The reason is the preposition for in English is ambiguous. I'll give you a couple of examples. One that I read, this is a good example though. The author said this, if you saw a poster that said this, quote, Jesse James wanted for robbery. Let me pause just a moment for all you young people. Jesse James is a famous outlaw back in the days of the Old West. Okay, watch an old Western and you might find reference to him. But I've seen posters like that on a Western. Jesse James wanted for robbery. What does that term for mean? Well, in English, I mean, somebody could read it. I don't think they would, but they could read it. Well, we need to find Jesse James. They want him to commit a robbery. They're looking for him. They want to hire him. Or maybe it means it's because he has committed a robbery. Of course, that's what it means. I'll give you another example, maybe more timely. Let's just say, hypothetically, some older men in our church thought they could play football against some younger men in our church. Just think about that for a moment. And then the game is over, and the next day, and maybe for 2 days, you know, there's a lot of aches and pains and injuries and things like that. So one of them might say, I need to take some Tylenol, you know, for this headache. We understand that we're not taking Tylenol because I haven't had a headache in a while, and I want one. No, it's because I already have a headache, and I want to get rid of it. You've got to be careful with the preposition for. So the preposition for here, if you really want to get the intent, it's not the best one to use. Paul means here that Jesus died because of our transgressions. And that statement is clearly an allusion to what Paul understood in the Old Testament, especially in the section around Isaiah 53, the section that deals with what we call the suffering servant. It was prophecy hundreds of years before Christ came about what the Messiah would do, that he would die a crucifixion. Because of sin. For example, Isaiah 53 verse 6 says this, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. God placed the iniquity of his people on the Messiah. What's interesting is how the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, what I read to you would be an English translation of the Hebrew, but the Greek translation of that took that last statement, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The Greek translation, the Septuagint says it this way, the Lord gave him up for our sins. So we know the preposition for there. It's the same preposition that's in our text today. We know for there means what the original Hebrew was saying. It was because of our iniquity that Jesus died, the Messiah died. Another one, Isaiah 53, same chapter, verse 12. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The preposition for, again, is the same as in our text today. In the Greek version, but the Greek version translated that last section this way. He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The Greek translation chose to say it this way to get the intent, because of their sins, he was handed over. You see, the point is the sufferings of Christ, as portrayed by the prophet Isaiah, Paul was familiar with that. The suffering servant prophecy influenced how Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Spirit, his very choice of his words. So what we have here in this clause is the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. There is another label, penal substitution. I'll talk about that a little bit later. It's the doctrine, regardless of the label, it's the doctrine that says Jesus, as our substitute, took our sin upon himself when he died on the cross, which means he was punished, he suffered the penalty in our place. So he bore God's proper divine wrath toward our sin as our substitute. He was delivered over for that purpose. Now that raises a question. Who delivered Jesus over? Did the Jews do that? Did the Jews arrest Jesus and deliver him over? Did the Gentiles arrest and try Jesus and deliver him over? Well, the answer is yes, in one sense, both of them did. Caiaphas was a Jew. Pilate was a Gentile. Both equally culpable, but our verse says that ultimately it was God the Father who delivered over his Son into the hands of wicked people who killed him. Romans 8, later on in Romans, will express that in verse 32. He, God the Father, who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God the Father delivered over God the Son to be our substitute, the substitute for all of God's people, all whom he would save, their sins placed upon the Son. And that's what the meaning of transgressions is. It's a synonym for sins. That's how Paul is using it here. It has a literal meaning. The word transgression means to turn aside. You are supposed to be on a path, but you get off that path and turn aside. You make a false step instead of a true step. It's an equivalent to sin. So mankind has sinned. Mankind has transgressed. We've all done that. We've all turned aside from God's law. And thus the only hope for forgiveness was the substitutionary cross work of the Son, Christ. That's very specific when it comes to the content of our faith today. But there's more. We must affirm the supernatural resurrection of Christ as well. Now go back to verse 24. There was a statement about the resurrection that I intentionally skipped over until now. We believe in the same God Abraham believed in, but verse 24 says that we know him, God the Father, this way, as the one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. But now in verse 25, this thought comes up again. Paul says, Jesus was raised because of our justification. Now here's what we've seen. God the Father is the one that handed over the Son to be crucified for sin, but he's the same one who brought Jesus back to life again. And that's confirmed in other passages, like Romans 8:11. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Our bodies will someday be resurrected as well if we're in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. But notice the added thought in our verse in Romans. Jesus' resurrection has a connection to our justification. We understand that about his death. In his death, Jesus took on our sin and he totally exhausted sin's penalty, the punishment. God doesn't punish us if we're in Christ. God doesn't punish us for our sin. He lovingly corrects us and disciplines us, but that's different. All the punishment, the wrath, the penalty was poured out on Christ. And that's what allows us now to have this relationship with God, to be reconciled to God. And we'll see that in Romans 5. Can't wait. Or to put it another way, Jesus exhausted sin's penalty, and that allows us to be justified in God's eyes. That means our sins forgiven. We have a standing before God. We're accepted by him. I think we get all that better when we start talking about the substitutionary death of Christ and the crosswork of Christ. But it is Jesus' resurrection that confirms all that to be real. By raising Jesus from the dead, by being raised from the dead, Jesus, Scripture tells us, defeated sin. He defeated death. He proved that his death was effective in paying for sin, that God's wrath was indeed satisfied. The resurrection proved all that. Once again, we have a preposition, and once again, it's the same one in the Greek, and once again, it's better translated because of and not for. We get the sense of the meaning better. So this is not saying that we're justified as a result of the resurrection. We're justified by God's grace through faith in the atoning work of Christ. But the resurrection is the confirmation that the atoning work of Christ on the cross is the grounds of our justification. Said differently, Jesus' resurrection confirms, authenticates, that our justification was secured, that it's real. And we know something else too. It confirms something about Christ. The resurrection constitutes evidence that Christ was vindicated. He was who he said he was, God in human form. Now, go back to Abraham for a moment. Scripture never says that Abraham literally believed in the resurrection of Jesus. That was not the content, specific content of his faith. So that brings us more then to the discontinuity between Abraham's faith and ours. That's the word, discontinuity. The element of continuity is what I've been pointing out. Both Abraham and Christians believe in the God. And catch this, we believe in the same God who has life-giving power. We believe in the same God who fulfills his promises. That's the continuity. That was true of Abraham. He believed that God had life-giving power. He believed God was able to give life to his and Sarah's bodies that were beyond childbearing years. We saw that in verse 17. As it is written, "A father of many nations I've made you." In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead. Does that sound like resurrection? It does. He calls into being that which does not exist, like Jesus and Lazarus, calls him into existence. But for Abraham, it was specifically applied to the situation that he and his wife were in. Abraham believed in the life-giving power of God. God was able to resurrect, in a sense, their bodies so that they now could have children. But here we are, long after Jesus came to live on earth, long after he lived this perfect life in obedience to God's law, long after he gave his life on the cross to pay the debt of sin, long after he was raised from the dead, we're on this side of all of that. But we're believing in the same life-giving power of God. But obviously for us, this faith involves the application of that to the resurrection of Jesus in history. Abraham could not have had such a specific faith as that. So to summarize, those who lived before the cross, before the resurrection of Christ, they were saved if they had faith in a life-giving, sovereign God who fulfills his saving promises. But now that Messiah has come, this faith must be specifically placed now in Jesus of Nazareth. One must believe in the substitutionary death of Christ. A person has to believe that Jesus died for our sins. They must believe in the resurrection. They must believe that he was raised because of our justification to confirm it. I'll say it more bluntly. Maybe in a different way, let's just say. People must believe whatever depth and breadth of truth or of the promise that has been revealed. And again, that illustrates the reality of progressive revelation. I don't read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. It's tempting to do that. We read the Old Testament passages in the context of where they are. But yet we can see how they connect to further revelation that is coming because we have the whole canon of Scripture, certainly. So back to Abraham. He received the truth that he would have a son and through his descendants all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's the message Abraham responded to with faith. But as revelation progressed, more truth was given. I mean, just think about all that Israel understood. The nation of Israel had to believe that those animal sacrifices were atoning, at least in a ceremonial way, for their sin. And they had to believe in a promise, this promise of God that a deliverer was coming, a Messiah would come and offer deliverance. Deliverance would come through him. Abraham understood that. But we live today after the coming of Christ. We must believe God has. He did deliver Christ over to die in our place as an atonement for sin. We have to believe that he was the necessary sacrifice. We must believe that God did indeed raise Jesus from the dead. We can't just believe anything we want and call it the Christian faith. We can't believe just anything we want and expect to be counted righteous. I hear testimonies sometimes that are all about some subjective mystical experience. And I'm listening, but what did you believe? We have to believe this message sincerely, and sincerely means we're willing to place our wholehearted trust in it through repentant faith. You can summarize saving faith on this side of the cross as saying it's Christ-focused, it's Christologically focused. That's the content of the truth given to us by God. That's the content, that's the truth we must believe to be counted righteous. It's truth about Christ. So there's the continuity and the discontinuity. There's what's the same and there's what is different. So let me leave you with some final commentary on what are the important issues then that are confirmed in this passage. There are several. I'm not giving you all I could have given. But here's a few. I think in this passage we find confirmed the timeless nature of Scripture. The timeless nature of Scripture. The inspired writers of the past were not only writing for their own generations, but in the wisdom of God and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, were writing for future generations also, including us here today. And that fact that Scripture was written not only for those who were alive when the respective authors wrote, but also for later generations is confirmed in other verses. I think of Romans 15, verse 4. Paul says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, all of it, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Perhaps a very familiar one is all that he says in 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, he goes back and he gives you a summary of the history of the nation of Israel and the categories, the three or four categories of the sin they were guilty of as a nation. And basically is saying, so don't do that. Don't be that way. Verse 11 in 1 Corinthians 10. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." It's for us to know those things. But in a sense, 2 Timothy 3:16 makes the point. All Scripture is inspired. And I got to tell you what the Greek word for all means there. It means all. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It teaches us what it's right. It reproves us when we don't obey that and live it out. But then it stands us back up again is what the word means. It corrects us to a standing position again and then continues to work in us to train us to develop new habits of righteousness. So again, what we find in the Word is timeless, all of it. It's truth that is for every generation, every nation, and every culture that's ever existed on the timeline or that ever will. We're just reminded once again of the timeless nature of Scripture here. That's confirmed. Second, this is confirmed, and this is pretty obvious, the nature of saving faith is confirmed. This passage confirms to us the fact that God has but one way of saving people in all ages. We're saved by faith, apart from works. Those in the Old Testament, it's safe to say and fair to say that they looked forward in faith because of God's promises. And today we look back to something that is an accomplished fact. But in either case, we sincerely believe something God has said. And that heartfelt belief is what constitutes saving faith. The nature of saving faith is confirmed in this short text today. Third, the doctrine of penal substitution is confirmed. Now, I mentioned that to you already. I want to talk just a little bit more about it. This is the label that summarizes what Christ did for us on the cross. The word penal has to do with the idea of penalty. There is a penalty because of man's sin. It's the idea of punishment then. Substitution, we get that. That refers to the idea that Jesus took our place when that penalty was enacted. God carried out the deserved punishment on him, but he was innocent. He was sinless. He did not deserve the penalty. We're not innocent. We are sinful, and we deserve every aspect of the punishment. This is a glorious doctrine. I want you to know that we as a church do affirm and teach this doctrine, the doctrine of penal substitution. Do you know I get asked that, though, sometimes? I was asked that in the last year. I want to know, do you believe in the doctrine of penal substitution? Why would somebody ask me that? Because it is actually controversial in some circles. There are skeptics out there who have written things about this to say that this is the most barbaric idea that man has ever created, penal substitution. It is, one person said it this way, the idea that the Father turned over his Son to be crucified, that is cosmic child abuse, is what they said. And so they reject the ideas that God has wrath towards sin. They reject that. They reject that God would ever punish sin. They reject this idea of substitutionary punishment satisfying this God. And we get it. That allegation of divine child abuse, it's resting on a complete distortion of Scripture, a complete misunderstanding of biblical theology. You have to remember the Father and the Son, and we're in the deep end of the pool talking about the Godhead and the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead. They are each equally God, and all the attributes apply equally to each one, and so each one has the same will. There is no such thing as the Father and Son not agreeing on the plan of redemption. The Father and Son agreed. Scripture never sets the Father against the Son. Who took the initiative to save sinners, the Father or the Son? Yes, both did. Both Father and Son accepted every aspect of the atonement. Is it right to say that the Father gave the Son, or is it right to say that the Son gave himself? Yes, both. So penal substitution is clearly a biblical concept. And as I've already seen, told you, all of this just rests on Isaiah 53. It rests on the Levitical sacrificial system. The Old Testament assumes the validity of this doctrine of substitutionary atonement or penal substitution. You need to know that this is my Thanksgiving message today. Did I tell you that? Because just for this moment right here, I am so grateful for this doctrine. It's what I'm most grateful for. I'm grateful for my family. I'm leaving as soon as the service is over to head to Nashville. My wife flew out early this morning to Houston. Once I get to Nashville to deliver something tomorrow, I'm flying to Houston to join her. Then we get in a rented Penske truck full of stuff, and we drive it back to Nashville to see our kids again. I can't wait. I love my family. But I love this more. Because even the best of human beings can do nothing to save themselves. No one meets God's standards. This is a great doctrine. Thankful for it. Here's something else confirmed. The significance of the resurrection is confirmed in this passage. It's a no-brainer. The resurrection is such an important tenet of our faith. Don't leave it out. It's part of the gospel. Paul said this to summarize the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a great section, those first, 10 verses that summarize the gospel message. But verse 4 gives you part of it. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's part of the good news. And a person cannot be saved unless he or she expresses belief in all of this. That yes, Jesus was crucified, that he was buried, but that he was raised from the dead. I mean, if you believe that Christ died for your sins, that's wonderful, but that's only part of the gospel. Don't omit the resurrection. It's that important. Number 5, the lordship of Christ is confirmed in this passage. Only because of that little expression, In verse 24, I think it was, Paul says that God raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. That's who he is. There is no such thing as, well, I accepted him as my Savior when I was a child, but I made him my Lord when I was in college. First of all, you don't make him Lord. That's just who he is. You embrace the fact that that's who he is in saving faith. He is the Lord. He is Savior and Lord. So the faith that's now counted as righteousness is centered on Jesus, including this. It understands that he's God and we're not. When someone comes to saving faith in Christ, it's not that they understand all the implications of that for everything in their life. There's so much to learn, but they at least get that point. He's God and I'm not, and I want to follow him. You heard that in the testimonies today, following Jesus as Lord. It's not a work that you do. It's not a second level of discipleship. It's inherent in saving faith. And that has implications that he's the Lord. That relates to how we choose to live because we want to obey him. We want to please him. We want to honor him. We want to bring glory to him. We're not trying to keep ourselves saved through our obedience, but we want to honor Christ. And sometimes that means we have to say no to things, to let go of things in our world, in our culture. That was true of Abraham. It's illustrated in his story. I mean, think about that. God crashed into his life, a pagan, worshiping pagan gods in a pagan land, called him to himself, gave him saving faith, and said, now leave, don't go back. Abraham experienced a break with, call it this, lesser loyalties. He had to leave his land, his wealth, his security, his family. It was true of the 12 disciples when Jesus called them to himself. He said, leave your nets, follow me. They left their jobs, they left their families. I'm just saying God certainly calls us to some level of break with our culture. Whatever it is in our culture that potentially corrupts us or when its voices drown out the voices of biblical truth, we have to say no. And that could be a separation from people, even family members, sometimes. I'm not saying that following Christ means a total separation from our world and our culture. We can't do that. I don't believe Jesus or Paul or anybody else calls us to do that. I like the way Doriani, the commentator, put it. This is no mandate to ignore our culture or flee from it, but a partial separation from harmful influences is often an element of discipleship. Discipleship is the same thing as being a follower of Christ. We don't despise or trivialize our culture, but neither do we relativize it. So the idea that, man, as a Christian, I want to get out of this culture that we live. I'm going to buy some land up in the mountains. You have to hike to get there. And we're going to build a cabin, and we're going to pull down the blinds, and we're never going to go out until Jesus comes. We're not called to live that way. And I got bad news for you. Even if you do that, and you build that cabin, and you get in there and you lock the door, and you pull the blinds down, you brought your sinful flesh in there with you. Okay? Again, some level of separation from the world is necessary, some level of being different from our culture. It's necessary to be a follower of Christ because he's the Lord. The significance of objective data, this is the last one, is confirmed in this passage. We are about the truth of Scripture. We are about content here. Our worship service is about truth and content. We don't gather together to stir you up into some sort of emotional frenzy so you feel like you had church. I've heard that said before after those kind of services. Man, we had church today. What was preached? What were the songs about? You see, to be saved, you have to sincerely affirm content. As I said before, it's not about some mystical experience. When I come across people giving me their story and basing their salvation on some subjective emotional experience or mystical experience, I'm actually concerned. That's why when you join our church, part of the process is on our application, you have to write out your testimony. And we tell people, don't overcook it. Don't write a thesis. just get to the point. We want to know what message you responded to. It can be bad English. I'm not going to correct it. I'm not going to judge you for it. I do think about it when I see you, though, that bad. No, I don't. I don't. It doesn't matter. But certain elements, are they there? When people give their testimony in baptism, I love hearing the context of their story and all that and the difference Christ made in their lives and all that. But mostly, just listening for, did you believe the right thing? That's why we have you write it out. People have told me, I don't know why you have people write out their testimonies. It's just not real. I mean, it needs to be extemporaneous. Trust me, you don't want some people to do that. You'd be here all day. We have you write it out to keep you on track, but I tell you another reason. We want to see it ahead of time. What are you going to say? What did you believe? And so when you state it verbally to the congregation, I mean, it's heartwarming to hear the changes and all that, but ultimately, my heart's rejoicing over every time some point of the gospel is articulated. So I'm glad the Lord makes a difference in your marriage and your work ethic and everything else and how you handle money and the peace that you have. But those things don't make up the gospel. So let me ask you a question. Can someone believe the right message then and still not be truly saved? Everybody's afraid to answer. The answer is yes. It's possible. I've heard unbelievers articulate the doctrine of justification more clearly than many believers. But they don't affirm it. You might even believe the data of it, but it's all just intellectual. So a companion question, can someone be truly saved without believing the right message? And the answer is no. It's that important. So I ask you, do you believe in the one true God who's a life-giving, sovereign God who can even raise the dead? Do you believe that God the Father is the one who delivered up His Son to die on the cross to pay for the sins of His people? Do you believe that God raised this same Jesus from the dead? Do you believe that He, Jesus, is the sovereign Lord of the universe? And have you obeyed that message through repentant, submissive faith, simple faith? Faith that even a child could have. You must believe this message to be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a saving God, a life-giving, sovereign God. We thank You for our Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a good God, what a good Savior we have. Thank You for that. I pray for anyone here that's never come to say, I want to follow Christ. You'd give them saving faith today. In Christ's name, amen.